Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end. Last week we looked at verses 15 and 16, but this week we'll be looking at the remaining verses. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, this is quite a different approach, isn't it, from the attitude that we often encounter in the world. Perhaps you've been getting upset about somebody's behaviour towards you, and a friend says to you, "Don't get mad, get even." And that's a common response. There's a good example of it in the news recently. Some of you may have seen this report of a farmer who was getting absolutely sick and tired of the fact that somebody was fly tipping old car tyres on his land. He found out who it was because he had a CCTV camera put up, I think, and he challenged the person and gave them time to take the tyres away, and the man didn't do anything about it. So eventually the farmer loaded up a big lorry with all these tyres, took them around to the man's house and tipped them all into his front garden. And if you're like me, you think, fair play to him. That'll teach him a lesson. But that's not Paul's teaching here, is it? Very different. Does what Paul says here mean that we shouldn't pursue justice for oneself? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that the farmer had no right to seek some recompense, but crimes should be dealt with by the civil authorities. And Paul here is making plain as well the need to avoid any personal vindictiveness. It's a simple fact that we live in a world of conflict, and that plays out, of course, not just in the stage of international relations, but it plays out particularly in the realm of personal relations. And here, plainly, Paul is mostly talking about a Christian response to unchristian behaviour. So mostly, we might say, this is talking about how Christians should respond to non-Christians who act badly towards them. Though we have to concede, don't we, that Christians can also sometimes act in a very unchristian manner. And we have to examine our own hearts and make sure that isn't us. So let's look at how we should react according to what Paul says here. And as we do so, we'll try to note how we can possibly react like that. We'll see as we go through that Paul makes very plain that this is not a natural response. He is not just reinforcing something that would come naturally to us. So there are five things I'd like to highlight this morning. The first is Paul calls us to give a good response. And we have that in verse 14, and we have the counterpart of it in the first part of verse 17. In verse 14, Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you." And this is an echo, isn't it, really, of the words of the Lord Jesus, which some of you will be familiar with in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And the words of Jesus, which, as I say, are something of a commentary on what Paul has put here, make plain that when Paul says, bless them, he doesn't just mean respond with some polite-sounding words while hiding a heart that is seething with resentment and bitterness. Because Jesus, in that verse in Matthew 5, combines loving with doing good and praying, and all of these things combine in order to bless the other person. So Paul here is calling for a genuine love that seeks the well-being of the other person, even when the other person is one who has mistreated you. Bless those who persecute you. Interestingly, Paul is using the same word that he used back in verse 13, where the verb is translated given to hospitality. We notice there, Paul is saying, pursue this, make this your aim, chase after it. And Paul is saying, but there are people who are chasing after you, not in order to show hospitality to you, but to be unkind, to mistreat you. And Paul says, bless them. And Paul recognises this isn't our instinct, because our instinct is to lash out. And we know, incidentally, that Paul himself wasn't perfect when it came to living this out. In Acts 23, Paul was on trial, and the high priest commanded those who stood by to hit Paul on the mouth. And Paul lashed out verbally. Although he did have, you could argue, some mitigating plea, that this was a manifest injustice in an official court. Paul wasn't perfect, but he is inspired here to give us God's perfect will for us. Now, Jesus is our perfect example. And we read concerning him that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. And of course, Jesus, in that situation, when he was on trial and going to the cross, he wasn't just setting us a good example of how to react to mistreatment. He was there in our place, Christian friend. Yours and mine. He was reproached so that we might not be. He suffered so that we might be saved. And in a very real sense, we could argue that his retaliation would have been justified. But ours never is. We are to do good in the face of evil. We are to bless those who persecute. And Paul says, bless and do not curse. As if to underscore the fact, this is what you wouldn't expect me to say. Your instinct is to verbally lash out and repay in kind. But Paul says, no, bless, don't curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 17, this really just expresses negatively what we've seen just now in verse 14, doesn't it? If you can't positively do good to someone, make sure you don't do any evil to them. I think David in the Old Testament is a good illustration of this. He was being persecuted by his father-in-law, King Saul, who was absolutely paranoid that David was angling for the throne and had evil intent. And twice David had the opportunity to assassinate Saul. But he wouldn't kill the Lord's anointed. He couldn't do any good to Saul. Saul wouldn't have him anywhere near him. But he would not do evil. Though Saul was certainly out to kill him, David would not kill Saul. Well, how can we do this? It's certainly, as I say, against nature. More than one of you has told me of a time when you were much younger, many years ago, and of how you dealt with bullies. And the only way you found eventually to deal with a bully was to fight back. And at a natural level, that seems to make sense. It's sort of the only language that bullies understand. And I'm not disputing that it may have worked in terms of saving you from further bullying. And I know that neither of the friends whom I'm thinking of who shared that with me were Christians at the time. If you are a Christian faced with bullying, would it increase the likelihood of winning the bully to the gospel if you decided you wouldn't get mad but get even? But it's so hard. To bless those who persecute you. To do it, we certainly need to have the sort of mind that Paul has told us to have at the start of this chapter. A mind that is not conformed with the world, but a mind that is transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And to the extent that we're being mistreated or bullied or victimized, discriminated against because we're Christians, we need to realize that in an indirect way, such people are blessing us. Because Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And we read, don't we, in the book of Acts, of how the apostles, when they were mistreated and imprisoned for a while, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And they didn't hold personal bitterness against their persecutors. Well, let's move on to our second main point, which is at the second half of verse 17. Cultivate a good reputation. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard, or as the margin puts it, provide or give careful attention to good things, i.e. things that are honest and honourable. The gist is clear, even if the actual wording in the New King James sounds a little bit clumsy, that believers should do what is right and honourable, and should be seen to be doing what is right and honourable in the presence of all, in the sight of all men. Now, let's be clear, that doesn't mean that we become a slave to public opinion. I think one translation is slightly misleading when it translates it, do what is right in the eyes of everybody, because you are always going to find people who love to take offence at anything that you do, who will ascribe false motives unjustly, who will claim to be able to see what your motivation is when your motivation is innocent. But this phrase does make plain, doesn't it, that we should be concerned about reputation. The attitude that says, I don't care what people think about me, is not a right attitude, fundamentally. There are times when we need to be ready to do what's right, even when it's unpopular, even when we know there's a very real chance that we will be misunderstood and misrepresented. And in that sense, we should do what is right, whatever the consequences. But we should care. Proverbs 22, verse 1 tells us, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favour rather than silver and gold. In effect, our Christian testimony, that we are seeking to be careful to do what is generally approved of. As Proverbs again puts it in Proverbs 16, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So are you taking care in your life to live a life that is honourable in the sight of all? After all, everyone will respect a man or a woman who keeps his word, a man who is dependable, a man who acts with integrity, a person who can be relied on. Give careful thought to this. How do you do it? Again, it's not enough just to give a good impression. It's easy to give a good impression by saying the right thing at a certain time. But that will soon be exposed as a sham if your heart isn't in it, if your actions don't match your words. Again, you see, Paul is addressing believers whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God, and who therefore desire to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it was said very simply, he went about doing good. Well, we all dislike the idea of just being do-gooders. But we mustn't be scared off from doing good. How much careful thought do you and I give to doing what is right? Or how much is your testimony to unchristian friends damaged by your failure to do so? Cultivate a good reputation, Paul says. And then thirdly, pursue good relationships. Verse 18, live peaceably with all men. That means all people. It's using the word men generically. And again, this is a necessary reminder. Paul, in various places, and indeed the scriptures more generally, convey to us that the Christian life is a warfare, it's a battle. We know that we're in a fight, but we must never lose sight of the fact that it is a spiritual battle. That, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The Christian warfare theme mustn't be so misunderstood as to suppose that it means we must always disagree with our neighbour. No, Paul says the opposite here. There's no excuse for making ourselves unpleasant and objectionable and then complaining that we're being persecuted. Live peaceably, be agreeable, where there are no issues at stake. Just chill out and don't be so quick to stand on your own rights. And seek to be at peace with your neighbour, those around you. Now, there are caveats here in this verse, two qualifying phrases. If it's possible. Peace can't be bought at the expense of truth. And there is a time when standing for the truth makes conflict inevitable. It's not possible for light to be at peace with darkness. And we must therefore be prepared to say, no, I cannot compromise the truth. I cannot say evil is good and good is evil. And if you only want peace with me on those terms, we cannot have peace. And the other phrase, and of course the two really blend, don't they, is the phrase, as much as depends on you. If another person refuses the hand of friendship that you're seeking to extend to them, there may be little that you can do. The psalm writer in Psalm 120 complained, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And David could well have been thinking again there of his relationship with his father-in-law. We must do what we can and leave the outcome with the Lord. And again, the Lord Jesus is our great example. He did not go around picking a fight with others. People marvelled at the gracious words that he spoke. But when his critics fell out with him, he stood his ground for the truth. He was and is the Prince of Peace, but that peace could not be compromised with error. So, cultivate good relationships. And then fourthly, trust in a good judge. When you're treated badly, when you want justice, when you're tempted to retaliate, but you know the Bible says you shouldn't, Paul helps us here by pointing us to the good judge. Verse 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For the third time in this passage, Paul addresses head on how we deal with mistreatment. Paul knew how difficult this was for himself. He had faced huge mistreatment throughout his ministry years. But it hadn't made him bitter. It hadn't made him vengeful. He had learned the spirit of Christ. Perhaps some in Rome to whom Paul was writing this letter in the first instance needed the repetition because they were inclined to retaliate. And so he lovingly addresses them here. As a beloved, doesn't he? He's getting alongside them, recognising that this is difficult, not to avenge ourselves. And I suggest that Paul also was at pains to underscore this teaching in these verses because they all needed it in the face of the wave of persecution that was heading their way. Within a few years, I remind you, many of the first readers of this letter were being burned to death as torches, human torches, in Nero's garden. Now, we may not face state persecution like these first century Christians did, but we still need this reminder. You're tempted to get your revenge when you've been wronged. After all, you don't want to seem weak, do you? You don't feel like you should put up with this mistreatment any longer, do you? You at least want to put the record straight, don't you? You want justice, and you want to dish it out, don't you? But Paul says no. Give place to wrath. And although the word God isn't in the text, that is, as some translations render it, what is indicated. Give place to God's just wrath against sin. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and he's making plain that God is the judge who will impose just penalties for sin. In the context, back in Deuteronomy, God was calling Israel to patience, that their enemies would be dealt with. passage continues, their feet shall slide in due time. God's punishment will fall in good time. We are not in the place of God. We should shrink from the thought of ever playing God. We should give place to wrath, allow God, as it were, to do his own work and not seek to do it for him. We need to seek patience and trust that God will intervene when necessary. And we need to pray that he will do so. We need to pray for justice, even while continuing to pray for a spirit to forgive our enemies. Again, this is the pattern of the Saviour. To complete the passage that I quoted earlier, Jesus, when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus, the perfect man, committed himself to God his Father, the one who would judge righteously. And fifthly then, Paul calls us to pursue a good outcome. He begins this in verse 20. Again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, from Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Well, that's an accurate quotation, and we perhaps sort of get a rough gist to what it's saying, but what does it actually mean? Heaping coals of fire on a person's head. Let me give another illustration from a news item. There was a man recently annoyed that his neighbour had parked across his drive so that his daughter couldn't get her car out and go to work, and he put a note through the door or something, I think, and had the car was still there, and he decided to wrap the whole car in black cellophane, which he duly did, and I saw the photo of it. The neighbour very quickly got the point and unravelled the cellophane and removed the car. But what if instead of doing that, the daughter had said, well, I can't go to work because my car's been blocked in, so I'll go and mow my neighbour's lawn and do some good work for my neighbour. I'm just speculating. We don't know the people involved as to how they would have reacted. But I suggest you would still have got the message. But perhaps the neighbour would have even felt more ashamed of her inconsiderate behaviour, that this neighbour, who had every right to be annoyed, has done such a kind thing for them. And that, it seems, is the idea behind this coals of fire. It's a deed of benevolence as a way of making your enemy feel ashamed of themselves. Some have interpreted the expression differently to that, but that seems to me to agree with what follows. Here's your neighbour who is an enemy, and they're freezing. And instead of having that sense of schadenfreude that your neighbour's got some comeuppance, you do your utmost to make them warm. And it pours coals of fire on their heads. It makes them in their minds ashamed for how they have acted. That certainly agrees, doesn't it, with what follows in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that what Joseph did in Genesis chapter 45 when he feasted his brothers? He was in a position of power now, having been sold as a slave by them all those years earlier. It was his moment to get one over them. But instead, he took them into his house and gave them a feast. Isn't that what Jesus did? When on the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A prayer, incidentally, wonderfully answered at Pentecost and in the weeks that followed. Where we read later in Acts that a multitude of the priests came to believe. Those who had been of the party that had ganged up on Jesus. This, I put to you, is really only possible if you are a Christian. Because a Christian is one who has experienced the goodness of God in his grace to a sinful person. And so in doing good to those who wrong us, we are simply reflecting something of the grace that we have received when we were wronging God. And we are seeking to display that grace to those who don't deserve it. They deserve judgment. They deserve punishment. They deserve retaliation. But Paul says, overcome evil with good. Now, this doesn't imply that we'll always be successful. It doesn't imply that evil will always be conquered by kindness. But Paul is saying that should be our aim. As I sum up then, Paul has given us these repeated instructions because these things are not natural to us. And if you're not a Christian, it's not surprising if you consider these instructions strange or even wrong. You need to experience the love of God in Christ, the love of a God who sent his Son, who came to do good to those who hated him and crucified him. That doesn't make it easy, but it certainly makes it possible for us as we reflect on the grace that we receive, the goodness of God, when we deserved judgment. We recognise that our Saviour has called us to follow his example. And as we follow his example, we will prove that love, as Francis Schaeffer put it, is the ultimate apologetic. Love is the best way to proclaim the gospel and to win others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for forgiveness for the times when we experience wrong at the hands of others and find that our minds and hearts are filled with a spirit of revenge, with a desire for retaliation, when we wish we had such versatility with words that we could come back with a swift riposte to those who use unkind words against us. Help us, we pray, rather to take to heart what we have looked at this morning. We acknowledge before you, we confess before you, that this is something for which we so need the enabling of your Holy Spirit. But how we pray that your Holy Spirit would so be working in the hearts of your people that we wouldn't be conformed to this world with its vindictive attitudes, but that by your grace we would overcome evil with good. Please hear us in these our prayers, for we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn, which is number 828 in the book, Saviour, Thy Dying Love, 828.
Me, no should I hold withhold.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and for evermore. Amen.
Amen.